Today's scripture reading will be coming from Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
It's great to be here this morning on this, the first Sunday in a new year, 2018. Some of you can remember the time when you thought that 2000 was miles and miles away. I mean, as far as time goes. And now we're at 2018, if you can believe it. Talked about... Am I on? Okay. Last week we talked about having something to offer unto the Lord, that we as Christians are actually referred to in the Bible as priests. And one of the things we learned about priests in the book of Hebrews is that priests must have something to offer. Jesus himself offered his own life for our sins. He is the great high priest that passes through the heavens. As we think about Jesus as our high priest, what we want to reflect upon this morning is the fact that our sacrifice needs to reflect his sacrifice. Our sacrifice needs to be Christ-like in every detail. I heard one, or read about one fellow that was offering a prayer, and in his prayer, he said, "Oh Lord, the only thing most of us know about sacrifice is how to spell the word." And that may be true, at least in many cases. In Romans chapter 12, in the first couple of verses of that chapter, the Apostle Paul appeals to us through the mercies of God to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable in his sight, to be a living sacrifice. We want to present a sacrifice to God. In fact, we must sacrifice our lives to God. Now, in thinking about this, we want to examine the sacrifice that Jesus made. Just introduce that thought this morning from the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 1 in chapter number 18. I want to read about this because from this example we will see that a Christ-like sacrifice involves courage and power and surrender and love and obedience. And as we read these first 11 verses, see if you can see that in the verses that we're going to be reading. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, to where there was a garden. And in this garden he entered with his disciples. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore again he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Now those few verses, we are drawn to a number of different possible messages. We could talk about Peter's impulsive behavior. Imagine that, striking out with a sword like he did. We could talk about the treachery of Judas, who gathered these forces together to come to the garden to betray Jesus. We could mention the desertion of Jesus by his disciples. But what we want to talk about this morning is this: the characteristics of a Christ-like sacrifice. And when we talk about the characteristics of His sacrifice, we want to then realize that these are the characteristics for which we must strive in our own sacrifice to God. So, the first characteristic of a Christ-like sacrifice is that of courage. We must have courage. Jesus did not go to the garden to escape the treachery of Judas. He went there because His duty called Him to go there. The place itself was familiar to Judas, for the Scripture says that Jesus and His disciples often went there. It was a routine habit of theirs. So Jesus crossed the brook Kidron, came to the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And He was there, and He was praying earnestly, fervently. But then Jesus came forth courageously in order to fulfill the plan that God had for Him in redeeming the world. You got to remember, though, that at this time in history, they did not have street lights or electricity or any of the modern conveniences that we know about. And so the garden would likely have been very dark. But Jesus did not cower behind some rock or slither away into some shadowy recess of the garden. But when they came, He recognized it was the time, and He came forth courageously. Courage is found in crossing the Kidron into the beautiful garden of prayer, isn't it? It is after prayer that we gain this courage to sacrifice to our God. We've not been called to carry a padded cross or an easy load or to serve Him only when it calls for no sacrifice on our part. But we need courage. One preacher described a story about a man who bragged about cutting off the tail of a lion with his pocket knife. Another fellow there listening to that said, "Well, why didn't you cut off his head?" And he answered, "Because somebody already had done that." Well, that doesn't take a whole lot of courage to cut off the tail of a lion who's already been killed. It takes a lot more courage to try that on one that's living and breathing, I tell you. I can only imagine that. But the kind of courage we're talking about is a kind of courage that comes from reliance upon God and solitude with Him in prayer. The apostles themselves proved to be cowards on that occasion. You remember? Even in fulfilling prophecy, they were scattered. Why? Because of confusion, bewilderment, but perhaps most of all, because of their fear and their lack of courage. But these apostles later gained courage. And for some reason, after the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John had been arrested, when they were brought before the ruling council of the Jews, for some reason, the Sanhedrin council looked at these men, and the Bible says they observed their confidence. Confidence, the lack of cowardice, the presence of courage. They observe their confidence, and then the Bible says they recognize them as having been with Jesus. So what trait of Christ did even His enemies recognize? His courage. And so if our sacrifice is going to be like His, there is a requirement on our part that we have courage. Courage to stand up for what is right and to do the thing that Jesus wants us to do. That all sounds well and good. But there's more to it than appears on the surface. You don't cross the brook Kidron into the valley, into the place of prayer, to find courage with a divided heart. Courage is not found when we're thinking about both sides of the fence at once. When part of us is wanting to serve God and the other part is wanting to serve our own desires. You need to leave behind the things that vie for God's place in your heart. I think it's interesting that in the Old Testament, this brook Kidron, which is kind of between the city of David and then the mount on which the temple rested, and on the other side, the Mount of Olives, in between there was this Kidron Valley. Made it very impossible, very difficult for people to attack the city from that side because of the steepness of that hill. But the brook Kidron was actually only a brook during the rainy season. It was more of a dry riverbed of sorts for much of the year. But in crossing over to this beautiful place near the Mount of Olives, they had to cross over the brook Kidron, as it were. And the interesting thing about that is that in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 15 and verse 13, Asa, a godly, devout king, burned the idolatrous images his mother had set up at that place. Interesting. In 2 Kings 23, verse 4, the good king Josiah ordered the vessels which had been made for the worship of Baal and Asherah to be burned in that same place. If that were not enough, King Hezekiah, another good king, did the same thing in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 16. And so this was a place where things were left behind and burned. And if we're going to cross over the Kidron in sort of a symbolic sense into the garden of prayer to find the courage we need to find that courage with an undivided heart by leaving behind the things that come between us and God. The false gods of this world, the materialistic desires, the selfish pursuits, and leave those behind so that we can go forward in service to God in our lives. We wonder why some people stand strong in courage and can stand up for their convictions while others seem always to linger around the door of temptation and compromise. And the answer may not be easy for us to accept, but the difference often is in our courage and the courage that comes from an undivided heart. The hill to the garden cannot be ascended unless we leave behind our misplaced priorities. As long as someone or something always comes between us and God and comes between us in doing what God wants us to do, we're not going to have that courage to stand and make that sacrifice to the Lord. The Apostle Paul, such a great example of courage. In Philippian letter in chapter 3 and verse 8 said, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul, how did you do it? How was your life such a sacrifice to the Lord? Well, when Paul crossed over the river, he left behind so much of the past, so much of what he had taken pride in, his accomplishments in pursuing the strictest Pharisaic sect of that religion, and all of the accomplishments that he had in wisdom and standing with men. He left that behind and counted it but garbage to be burned at the bottom of the hill. And then he moved forward to give his life and sacrifice to God. First thing we need is courage. A second thing we need is power. When Judas betrayed our Lord, he didn't come by himself. And he didn't come as so many pictures and stories convey it, with just a handful of soldiers. The Bible says he received a Roman cohort and the officers or guards of the temple that were also with him. Now a cohort, if you look it up, refers to about 600 soldiers. Commentators suggest anywhere from 200 to 1,000 soldiers. But if you took the lowest number there, 200, you're talking about a considerable force in comparison to Jesus and his disciples, who had two swords. So you'd say, yeah, there's power in this force, this formidable force. They were coming with their lanterns and torches, maybe thinking that they were going to have to search for Jesus, that he would be hiding in a hole in the ground, or hiding in a cave, or hiding behind some bushes somewhere. But they also came with their weapons. And they appeared to be ready for whatever might happen. And then suddenly Jesus comes forward asking, "Whom do you seek?" And the Bible says they drew back and fell to the ground. I think maybe Judas might have done that. I think maybe some of the temple priests may have been unprepared for that. But would the Roman soldiers do that as well? There was something about Jesus that we're not told about. Perhaps his personality, his innocence, his openness, his reputation, his confidence. Something in him was overpowering. He could have simply passed through their midst, as he had done in numerous occasions during his ministry. It wasn't time yet for him to go to the cross, and so the Bible says he passed through their midst. And that was it. But now was the time to have the courage to step forward and the power to do what God told him to do. There was something very powerful about his life and about any life that is ready to sacrifice for the will of God. When there's no holding back in doing what God wants us to do, Jesus marched forward with the plan of God. And it surprised those who'd been sent to arrest him. They did not expect him to behave in that way. They did not expect him to willingly go to the things that he would endure that night and to hang upon the cross the way that he did. And conducting himself in such a manner, as the Roman centurion would say, surely this was the Son of God. There is something powerful about a clear conscience. There's something powerful about knowing that you're doing the right thing in the right way. Even when you're defending your faith, according to 1 Peter 3, keep a clear conscience. Keep a clear conscience in giving the right answer. Solomon made this observation in Proverbs 28, verse 1. He said, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing." And maybe you can relate to that. Maybe some dark, shadowy evening, you're outside and you hear a noise and you jump and you go, "I don't know what that was, but I'm getting out of here." But the wicked pursue when are fleeing when no one's pursuing. But here we have the holy, righteous Son of God courageously and powerfully coming before the multitude, ready to sacrifice his life for our sins. Are you willing to sacrifice to God? Are you willing to sacrifice that God's will might be done in your life? We think of the Apostle Paul, and we think of a man who is very powerful in many ways, but a man also who is willing to sacrifice. His power is grounded in his sacrifice. Let me read a couple of verses in Philippians 2, verse 17. In writing to the beloved Philippians, he makes this comment. He said that he rejoiced in being poured out as a drink offering for the sacrifice and service of their faith. Now there were in the Old Testament system sacrifices that involved sacrificing an animal, blood offerings. There were also grain offerings, but there were also drink offerings or wine offerings, oblations that were poured out. And the idea and the symbol behind that seems to be, when you pour it out, it's poured out. You don't collect it up again. But here it is. His life is poured out as a drink offering. He made a similar comment in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, as he is just on the very cuspice of offering his life as a martyr. And he's writing to Timothy to come and visit him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. In his mind, his life was the Lord's, and he was offering it in sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, at an earlier time, he writes to the Christians at Corinth, and he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Yes, he was willing to offer a sacrifice. And the power in which he offered it was great. And the power which Christ came forward to offer his offering was great. Our power is most effective when we have sacrificed ourselves to God and allow His power to work through us. A third characteristic of a Christ-like sacrifice is surrender. We can understand fighting. Even Peter understood fighting. We can understand running away. The disciples understood what it was like to retreat. But surrender is an altogether more difficult thing to comprehend. Peter was ready to fight. And you know, if his aim would have been more accurate or his skill more precise, he would have killed that guy instead of slicing off his ear. He was ready to fight. The disciples had two swords and Jesus, if he wanted to fight, he could have had an armed conflict. But when Pilate asked him about his mission and purpose in life, he said that his kingdom was not of this world. And if it were of this world, then he said, my servants would be fighting. But he said, my kingdom is not of this realm. That's in verse 36 of this same chapter we're discussing. So Jesus rebuked Peter and said, put your sword back into its place. For all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Matthew 26, verse 52. You see, if fighting was a solution, Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels to fight on his behalf. It only took one angel to defeat the entire Assyrian army that had encircled Jerusalem. 12 legions of angels. Fighting was not the solution. Retreating was not the solution either, though the disciples thought it sounded better than staying there. Jesus even opened the way for them by saying, look, if you want me, let these go. And so when Jesus quietly surrendered, they scattered like sheep. Courage evaporated. And if you remember, courage comes from what? Time in the garden of prayer. Crossing over the kindred. Coming into battle with undivided loyalties. What were they doing in the garden when Jesus was praying? They were sleeping. And not surprisingly, they lacked courage as a result of that. Surrender requires the greatest courage of all. Jesus was willing to surrender his life so that we might be saved. He could have conquered. He had the power. He could have escaped. He had done so before. But he freely sacrificed everything for us and proved himself to be indeed the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11. It took a lot of courage and a lot of power for Jesus to surrender and become the Lamb of God. Now, later in John chapter 10, at verse 18, Jesus said, he had the power to lay down his life. He had the power to take it up again. But in surrendering to the will of God, he did not exercise the power to lay down, to do anything other than what he had done in giving his life. This is not the type of surrender that you would expect someone to have if they're surrounded by an army with weapons and you raise up your hands and say, I give up, I surrender. He had a choice in the matter, And he chose instead to voluntarily sacrifice his life for us. So he boldly faced death. He had courage. He had power. He made the sacrifice. Now, when you think about it, as Christians, we have been given the power and the choice to surrender to Jesus or to say no. He's given us that right. But if you think about it, the greatest courage of all, the greatest power is in in making a surrender to Jesus. Not because we have no choice, but because we have the choice. And we decide based upon what He's done for us and who He is, I will surrender all. That's a powerful word. But that's part of our sacrifice to God. It's a surrender. And the fourth place, another characteristic of self-sacrifice, or the Christ-like sacrifice, rather, is love. Love is the hallmark of sacrifice. What parent will not sacrifice for his or her child? And sometimes our sacrifice, it's not going to be necessarily to give our life. But you would if you could, wouldn't you? If your child needed a kidney or some other body part that you could give to them, you would do it gladly. If it was a choice between your child living or dying, and you could live or die, or you could die on their behalf, you would do that. As a parent, you would do that. Sometimes parents sacrifice on a daily basis for things their children need. Sometimes they sacrifice for pleasures that their children might enjoy. When we love God, we sacrifice our lives to please Him. Love is the motive for sacrifice. We either own God as the love of our life, or we make someone else the love of our life, or make something else our God. But it can't be both. It needs to be undivided. It sounds hard, but that's what God demands in our sacrifice. When Jesus surrendered to the mob, He knew that He was about to die a terrible death. He knew that the sins of mankind would be placed upon Him. And He chose not what was comfortable or convenient for Him, but what was necessary for our salvation. His love led Him to sacrifice. And John extrapolates that lesson into his first epistle in 1 John 3, verse 16. And he says, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Jesus loved us. He knew what their faith would allow, what they could handle. And He desired to allow them to continue. And so He says, "Take me and let them go." Jesus loves us. That's a challenging, profound thought. It's a simple verse of a simple song that children love and children sing and have sung for years and years and years. And yet it's hard for us to fully comprehend that. In fact, we probably never will. One author in a book entitled Man in the Mirror told a story about a group of fishermen, three men and one 12-year-old boy, who went fishing for salmon in Alaska. And they went by plane, you know, one of those planes that land on the water with the pontoons. And they landed there and went fishing and fished for quite a while, had good success, in fact. And when they came back to the plane, the tides had gone out and the plane was sitting on the ground. So they couldn't take off until the tide came back in the next morning. So they spent the night. And then the tide came in and they were in the boat and they began taking off. And the plane labored in the takeoff and only made it a few feet above the water because somehow the pontoon had been punctured and filled with water. The plane couldn't make it and crashed into the sea. And the man and the boy were faced with a dilemma because the plane was sinking. And they decided to try to swim to shore. And they all jumped in the water. Two of the men made it to the shore against strong riptides in the icy, chilly water. When they turned back around, they saw the other man, who himself was a strong swimmer, with his arms around his 12-year-old son as they were being swept out to sea. He would rather die with his son than live without him. And that's the kind of love that Jesus had in dying for us on the cross, giving his life for us, sacrificing willingly when he did not have to do it. He was not a sinner. He was without sin, and he became sin for us. That's a Christ-like sacrifice. And finally, concerning the Christ-like sacrifice, let us observe this, that it involves obedience. Sometimes it's amazing what we're not willing to sacrifice. We'll put a list in our mind, consciously or subconsciously, I will sacrifice this for the Lord. But there's another list that we keep hidden under the bed somewhere, maybe in the closet. I will not sacrifice this for him. But you know, a Christ-like sacrifice involves it all. There's no hidden list. Obedience to his will is not optional. Sometimes we live as though obedience, when it's convenient, when it's something I want to do anyway, especially, it's a good thing. But if it calls for sacrifice, if it calls for inconvenience, if it calls for me missing out on doing something that I really want to do, then God will understand. So we set it aside. But I don't believe that. I don't believe that is a Christ-like sacrifice. For the Bible says, as Jesus was talking to Peter, The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? What cup? Everything that was going to happen, leading up to the cross, dying on the cross, all of that, he said, it has to take place. Because Jesus was willing to make that sacrifice. And when we look at the Word of God today, there's not a single command that the Lord has given to us that we can simply ignore because it is not to our liking, not convenient, or calls for too much sacrifice. The guiding principle in everything is Matthew 22, verse 37, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And when we do that, we realize he comes first, and everything that he has commanded is for our good. We recognize the fact that, as John said, the love of God is this, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. They're not. Not if we remember who comes first. Not if we've crossed the Kidron. Not if we spent time in the beautiful garden of prayer. Not if we have come forth with power and courage and love and a sense of surrender. Then obeying God is what follows naturally. There is a command to assemble for worship on the first day of the week. We read about it in Hebrews 10:25. It's in the context of other commands and principles that are very important. But we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. And if there is a command, then there needs to be on our part a willingness to sacrifice in order to meet that command. If there's a command to evangelize the lost, then there is a need on my part to use my ability and talents to reach out to those who are without Jesus. Is there a command to abstain from fleshly lusts, such as 1 Peter 2:11? Then there is a requirement on my part to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, as the book of Titus points out. This is what it means to be faithful. This is what is necessary for us to go to heaven, to give our lives to him in obedience to the gospel. Now, Jesus said something in Luke chapter 9. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life, rather, for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The Christian life does call for a commitment and a sacrifice. It's not a bed of roses. It's a cross that we're commanded to carry. There's no greater hope than the hope of a Christian. And there are no sacrifices so great but that in looking back, we will say, heaven surely is worth it all. If you think about the tremendous influence we can have in this world, if we but sacrifice to the Lord in keeping with His sacrifice to us. Think of the courage that could be ours to face the future. Think of the power that we could have in influencing others to come to Jesus. Think of the loving surrender through which we would glorify God forever. Think of the sacrifice. As we begin a new year such as this, and we consider all the things that are so important for the days ahead, nothing may be so important as the thought of offering our life to God as a living sacrifice. If we can help you begin that journey, or if we can help you as a Christian to make that journey a better reality in your life, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.